Why don't we pray, and then we'll ask God's blessing on our time. So let's pray together. Father, we just come before you this morning, and we're grateful for your mercy and your grace toward us in Christ, that in him we have our guilt removed, and we have been clothed with his perfect righteousness. Thank you for the reconciliation with you that we have from our former rebellion. Thank you for the adoption as your children that we have in the Spirit, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. Thank you for all the spiritual blessings that we have in Christ. And Lord, we praise you also for the hope that even as we sit here this morning, Lord, we know that we have a hope of future inheritance in the coming kingdom of Christ, that in that final consummation, there will be no more pain, no more crying, no more death or tears or any consequences of the fall. And we long for that day. We say, come, Lord Jesus. But in the meantime, Lord, we ask that you would feed us with your word, strengthen us by your Spirit, wash us and cleanse us, help us to grow spiritually in maturity, and equip us for service in the kingdom of Christ. And Lord, we pray that you would bless our time this morning as we study the subject of hospitality. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So, stewardship, we've been defining as the responsibility of managing what belongs to someone else. And we've been talking about how the Bible calls us stewards of God. Everything that we have has been entrusted to us by our Master Jesus. And that we have a responsibility of managing what he's entrusted to us for him in a way that's accordance with his will, in a way that brings him glory until he returns. And at that point, we know from various passages that we will give an account for our stewardship before our master. And we long to hear him say to us, well done, good and faithful servant. And so we've been looking at how this way of viewing our identity as stewards, how it works out with respect to various aspects of our life. We've looked at our life as a whole as a stewardship, our spiritual gifts as a stewardship, the earth, our bodies, our time, and our money, all as parts of our stewardship. Let's remember now that we've entered into a section of this class where we're looking at hospitality. In other words, how Christ has entrusted to us our home and our possessions, and we're called to use those in a way that is honoring to him, and that in the scriptures we see that that means being hospitable. So far, we've looked at the need for hospitality. We've sort of considered our culture and just the way that hospitality is not as natural in our culture as it is in others, and how that can be carried over into the American church, and we all feel that tension. And so the need for hospitality, we've also looked at the roots of hospitality. So what we're going to do today is we're going to actually look at what you might call the hospitality commands in Scripture. There are a number of passages where you see hospitality commanded. Now that we've looked at the need and the roots of hospitality, now we're going to look at the responsibility to practice hospitality that we have. This is what it looks like to be faithful stewards of our homes, our households, for Christ. So let's start by looking at Romans chapter 12. And what I'm going to do is work through each of these commands, and we're going to look at them in context and how hospitality fleshes out in each of these sections. So would someone be willing to read Romans 12 verses 9 through 13? All right, thanks.
Let love be genuine, abhor what is evil, hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection, outdo one another in showing honor, do not be slothful in zeal, be fervent in spirit, serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope, be patient in tribulation, be constant in prayer, contribute to the needs of the saints, and seek to show hospitality.
Now, if we look at this passage in context, beginning, if you kind of think of the flow of the book of Romans, you probably have heard this before, but Romans 1 through 11 is Paul laying out the gospel that he preaches and discussing various aspects of the gospel truth. And leading up to chapters 9 through 11, he talked about how it relates to the nation of Israel. And then at the very end of that section, he sort of reflects upon God's grace in the gospel. Oh, the depths of the riches and the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments, how inscrutable his ways. For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. So there's this sort of climactic finale to his explanation of the gospel. And then in chapter 12, verse 1, you see a switch from telling us about the gospel to telling us now, how should we live in light of the gospel? And so he says in chapter 12, verse 1, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God. And I think the NIV may even translate it better here. In view of God's mercy, present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. So you kind of see the flow. This is all that God has done for you. To him be the glory. Now, in view of that, in view of his mercy toward you in Christ, now, here's what you should do. Present your whole self, your body, as a living sacrifice, which if you think about that, it's almost like a contradiction, right? Sacrifices, by definition, die. Except here, you're supposed to live as a sacrifice. Every day, dying to yourself and living for Christ. And then he tells you that that is your spiritual service of worship. Like a priest, you're offering yourself to God daily as a sacrifice. In the way that you live your life, this is your worship. And in that sense, your whole life is worship. You come to church to worship, but here, your whole life is worship. Everything you do should be done as an offering to God. And then he tells you what that's going to look like. And he said it's going to look like you not being conformed into the mold of the world, but be transformed through the renewing of your mind. What do you think, when he says renewing of your mind, how is your mind renewed? Yeah, the word is like the water that renews our minds, sanctifies us. And the result will be that we will discern what is the will of God. So what does a life wholly devoted to God for his service look like? A life of worship? A life that is not conformed into the mold of the world, but is transformed through the renewing of your minds by the word, so that you live a life of obedience to God's will. And then he talks about, as you move through the text, he begins to show you various ways in which this will look like. What does a life that is lived in obedience to God's will as service of worship, what does it look like? Well, verse 3, he talks about humility. Verses 4 through 8, he talks about using your spiritual gifts to serve each other. And verses 9 through 13, which is the text we're going to focus on, talks about love, loving each other. Let love be genuine, verse 9. Abhor what is evil, hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. And then you see various quick commands that flow out of that. In other words, these are things that show your love to God and to others. Rejoice in hope, be patient in tribulation, be constant in prayer. And then it says, contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. So you see, in this passage, hospitality is part of our life of consecration to God, a life of worship that is guided by his word and is in accordance with his will. And hospitality is one aspect of that. And particularly, it's one of the ways in which we show love to one another. Love being the sort of fundamental way that we live in obedience to God's will. This is my commandment, that you love one another. And hospitality and caring for each other's financial needs is one way that we love each other. In this context, that's what this command of hospitality is. It's flowing out of the gospel, all that God's done for us. It's an act of worship. It's an obedience to Christ. Now, let me just show you one more thing. Did you notice that in verse 13 it says, seek to show hospitality? Seek to show hospitality. It's a fine translation, but perhaps it doesn't get to the full. Perhaps there isn't one English word that can really capture the full meaning there, but it could also be translated strive to or pursue, because the word indicates intense effort, trying to do something with intense effort. Seek to, strive to show hospitality. So it says something that you're not just supposed to sort of sit back and say, well, oh, a need popped up over here, or, well, I guess I have to do it in this case. The idea here is that there should be an active, strenuous pursuit of hospitality. Seek to show hospitality. That's the idea. So if we just step back there, we see it from this text that hospitality is commanded here to every Christian as an expression of the love that Christ requires of us as his people, and as part of this life of spiritual worship that is appropriate for those of us who have been shown such mercy by God in Christ. Is hospitality here something that we should seek after, pursue strenuously with intense effort? That's the language used in this text. Why do you think that he would say that we should pursue hospitality with strenuous effort like that? What is the implication of saying it that way? Why are we going to need to do that?
It's not natural.
Yeah.
You're going to have to work at it.
Exactly.
He's put it in there. It's obviously more places than parents you're going to say that.
Yeah.
It's necessary.
Yeah.
That's your fellowshipping.
Yeah. What things make it difficult such that it will require effort to be hospitable?
I think we want to just survive day to day. There are no needs in the family.
Exactly.
Well, yeah. We got enough going on here.
Yeah. Busyness crushes in on you. Yep, exactly. Your own needs. And even as we say that, we recognize what's happening here. There's a sort of centrifugal force in our life because of busyness and other things to sort of make us focused on our own needs and feel like we can't open our lives up. Hospitality is sort of pushed to the margins. And that's why it's going to take strenuous effort, intense pursuit. And if our lives are chaotic for various reasons, they have to be that way, then what are we going to have to do if we're going to show hospitality? Any day we're going to have someone into our home, it's going to take even a little bit more effort. If our lives are going to be strenuous and filled with things and chaotic, what are we going to have to do in order to show hospitality? Okay, we could if that's possible, but what if it's not possible?
Plan for it.
Okay.
Make a sacrifice.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. And I would just say that sometimes we're just going to have to invite people into our chaos. You might invite someone over to church on a whim, not having planned a meal, and just dig out sandwich stuff from the fridge. And guess what? Like, is that going to be that big of a deal to someone? Probably not. They're not going to go away remembering that you just had ham sandwiches. You know, they're going to go away remembering the fellowship that you had. So sometimes we're just going to have to recognize we're going to have to invite people to share in our chaotic lives, and that will be okay. Let's just say that you invited someone over to your house, and all of a sudden, you get a call from one of your family members. Oh, a pipe busted in mom's house. We got to rush over there. It might even be that the people that you invited over, you know, she stays with your wife and the kids and chats and hangs out, and he goes with you to help with the pipe, right? So that's chaos, but it actually might turn into something that has sweet fellowship. And I think this is, as I'm thinking about it in my own life, I'm realizing if I just say when I have time or when it feels like I can do this right, it might not happen. It might be that we have to just invite people into our lives as they are to participate in them as they are. So like Geraldine was saying, I mean, it will take sacrifice in the sense that it can't just be when everything is in order and we're totally prepared and ready. It's going to have to be something that we...
Well, and it's a matter of the heart. So
yeah.
If everything has to be perfect, what is that to make them comfortable? Is that more
yeah.
to impress them?
Yeah, what is our motivation?
And totally. At the same time, in my own life, I just you know, kind of conquered some big chaos, and I feel so much more excited. I was like, yeah, I'm ready to do it. But, you know, when there's no place to sit, it's kind of hard to show hospitality when there's laundry on every couch and, you know.
So actually.
Completely covered.
Totally, yeah. Thinking about hospitality does help us to maybe deal with issues that we've had to deal with around our home or whatnot. So some of us are going to struggle because we have to have everything so neat and orderly, and others of us are going to struggle because we're not that way and we are fearful of people seeing that about us. Let's look at another text here, 1 Peter 4:9. If someone would read in chapter 4, beginning in verse 1 all the way through verse 9, would anyone be willing to read that? Just to put it in some context here. Andy, thanks.
Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same food or debauchery, and they malign you. But they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is why the gospel was preached even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the spirit the way God does. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling.
Okay. I wanted to read that larger context there because I want you to see, and if you were to read the whole letter of 1 Peter, you would see this even more clearly, that the context into which he's writing is Christians who are suffering for the sake of their faith, and oftentimes pretty intense suffering. And they were suffering in a couple different ways. One is they were being maligned by the unbelievers, of whom they once were a part, because they were no longer joining in the sinful lifestyle that they used to join them in. And so we know what that's about. If you don't join with the unbelieving society in their lifestyle that they've chosen, there's a level of being maligned for that. They were also suffering, they were being persecuted in different ways for the sake of their faith. For instance, if you looked further down in verses 12 and 13, you see, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you, but rejoice in so far as you share the sufferings of Christ, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed," etc. So they were being persecuted in all kinds of different ways for their faith as they lived in the midst of an unbelieving world. And it's interesting that Peter knew, you could see in verse 8, he sticks this right in the middle of all of this talk of suffering. He not only called them to come out from, to no longer join the Gentiles in their wicked lifestyle, but he called them to a new way of living, which he was saying was to be marked by love. He says, "Above all, keep loving one another earnestly in the midst of your persecution, since love covers a multitude of sins." And then once again, we see that hospitality flows out of that lifestyle of love. It was one of these premier expressions of Christian love that was to mark the church in the midst of the world. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. Now, I also want you to see that Peter, once again, he knows this is going to be difficult, especially when you're suffering, right? Because notice what he says. He says, "Above all, keep loving one another earnestly." If he says that, you can see that he recognizes that in the midst of persecution, the fires of persecution, there can be a temptation to stop loving one another earnestly in the way that they might have done in the past. As it gets harder and harder to be a Christian, the temptation could be to stop or to give up loving one another earnestly. And then also show hospitality to one another without grumbling. So the idea there is to show hospitality freely with a cheerful spirit. You think how, with respect to our money, Paul had said, God loves a cheerful giver. Well, the same could be said with hospitality. It is a form of giving. So rather than grumbling, whenever you hear that word grumbling, I don't know about you, but my mind goes to the Israelites in the desert. When things are hard and you're suffering, it could be easy to grumble and complain. And hospitality in the midst of persecutions here was going to be difficult. And why would it be difficult? Why do you think that hospitality would be particularly difficult, perhaps, in times of persecution or suffering? I mean, you could think of some reasons why it might be easier in some ways.
You're in survival mode, so you're trying to take care of your immediate family. And
yep,
so
absolutely.
My mom told me this really heartbreaking story about, it was like right after World War II in Germany, Berlin. And this man came to the door, and he was starving, and asked for food. And they went to the cupboard and got them a little bit of their bread and cheese from, like, the little bit of bread and cheese that they have for the whole meal. It was, like, really pathetic and sad and terrible that hospitality out of your hunger is, like,
Yeah, totally. I mean, so, for one thing, it might be more difficult to take care of even your own needs. And so thinking about caring for others' needs and inviting them into your home to share with you might be even more difficult. What else might make it hard to practice hospitality when maybe you're suffering persecution? If you invite other Christians into your home, what could possibly happen?
Could be that they're not going through trial or suffering, which brings to the grumbling aspect. If you're already suffering, you want to be happy for their joy and what's there, but it's hard to interact sometimes when that happens.
Yeah. It could be that it might be difficult because maybe they're not going through the same thing that you're going through, and it could be just a struggle in terms of recognizing that rejoicing with those who rejoice. It might also be that suffering has placed increased burdens on your life such that it makes it even more inconvenient than it was before. It might mean that hospitality might be difficult because in times of persecution, especially because it might even be dangerous to have other Christians or other people that you know, maybe that aren't even Christians, into your home. So in other words, when the pressure's on, the tendency can be to sort of batten down the hatches, to sort of look out for yourself, and it can be all in the name of safety. And as Christians, we're always balancing when it comes to safety, right? We don't want to be foolish, but we also recognize that in times of persecution, there will be risk for bearing gospel witness and obeying the commands of Christ. But in general, we understand show hospitality to one another without grumbling, because even when there's not persecution, it can be difficult. It's hard. And so it's something that our hearts are tend by the flesh to be constrained. We're prone to miserliness and selfishness, and hospitality requires freeness and generosity and openness. And that's why he's saying here, you know, hospitality once again is something you see required of all Christians as an expression of love. Keep loving one another, show hospitality. That it plays an important role even in the midst of persecution. You can see Peter saying, when you're under pressure, it's going to be even more important for you to keep loving each other, and hospitality will be a part of that. So hospitality seems to be, in Peter's mind, an important part of holding together in the midst of difficult times. And we see that there's going to be a temptation to be reluctant to show hospitality, to grumble about it. And we need to resist that. And instead, by the Spirit, because the Spirit's the one who makes us generous. And of course, it's rooted in the gospel. Because whenever we're talking about generosity, if we find our spirit sort of turning inward and becoming miserly and self-centered, all we have to do is remember that he who was rich became poor so that we, through his poverty, might become rich. And so the gospel, as it's brought home to our hearts by the Spirit, frees us and helps us to grow in selflessness and generosity and hope and hospitality. Okay, so that's 1 Peter 4:9, another key verse. Let's look at another one, Hebrews 13:2. Once again, we see that hospitality will be connected with love as an outflow of love. Hebrews 13:1, let brotherly love continue. What does that word brotherly remind us about? We talked about it last week. Family, right? So this is reminding us that the context in which he's calling us to love is the fact that we have been saved by the one Lord Jesus Christ and adopted by the one God and Father, such that we are all brothers and sisters in one family. Christ is our great elder brother, and God the Father is our Father. We're indwelt by the same Spirit. So we're one family. So let brotherly love continue. And then it says, do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unaware. Okay, now just a reminder of the context here. If you read the letter to the Hebrews as a whole, you see that it's written probably to Jewish Christians primarily who were considering abandoning the Christian faith to go back to Judaism, probably because of persecution. And so the writer of Hebrews actually talks about how they had been persecuted. He talks about, for instance, how they had at one point gladly suffered the loss of their possessions for the sake of Christ. But it seems like over time, they've started to think that maybe the grass was greener back on the other side of the fence in Judaism. And perhaps that it was a live option for them, because after all, this is the same Old Testament, the same God, Yahweh, that we would worship. Could we just go back to Judaism because the Jews weren't being persecuted by the Romans in the same way that the Christians were? And so this is the context. And in the face of these pressures, the writer of Hebrews seems to believe that they will be tempted to neglect certain of their Christian responsibilities, such as brotherly love. So he says, instead of letting that die out, he says, let brotherly love continue. And one of the expressions of love that he is concerned will die out is hospitality. So he says, do not neglect to show hospitality. The Greek word that's translated do not neglect, it's the idea of not recalling and thus failing to do something, neglecting in that way. He seems to be concerned that in the midst of the pressures, in the midst of everything that's going on, they're going to, in one sense, forget to show hospitality, neglect to show hospitality. And so he calls them not to do that. One thing that's very interesting is, okay, we've seen a couple of verses where, other verses where hospitality is mentioned, and the Greek word that was translated just hospitality in other contexts. Here, it's the same single Greek word, but it's translated in your versions, and in fact, if you were to look in all the modern versions translate it here, show hospitality to strangers. That whole phrase is just translates one Greek word, and in other places, it's just translated show hospitality. Why do you think they translated it, and I think rightly, here? Why did they translate it to show hospitality to strangers, even though that those words to strangers aren't actually in the Greek text?
Well, it seems like it fits the context.
Yes. Yeah. Because he goes on to say, for thereby some have entertained angels unaware. And so the English translations are simply reflecting the point that in this case, the idea is showing hospitality to people that maybe are outside of their immediate family and close friends. These are people that in some sense are strangers, because otherwise it wouldn't fit the context. Does anyone know what story in the Old Testament he's probably referring to when he says, for thereby, by showing hospitality to strangers, some, thinking of some in the past, have entertained angels unaware? What story or stories is he thinking of? Yeah, Abraham, the two angels. And then you remember that those two angels left Abraham, and where did they go? To Lot and Sodom. And so Lot did the same thing, actually. And it seems that in both cases, maybe more so in Lot's case, he actually didn't know or wasn't fully aware of who these guys were. He knew that there was something about them, but he was more concerned, like, hey, guys, you can't sleep in the public square. Come into my house. And it wasn't until later that it became more clear through the supernatural events that occurred that these two were more than just mere men. The writer of Hebrews, interestingly, commends that example to us as if it was a motivation for us to entertain strangers. Why would that be a motivation? What was good about the fact that Abraham and Lot entertained these strangers, and they turned out to be angels. What was good about that for them? In other words, there seemed to be some kind of benefit. And the writer of Hebrews is saying, hey, that could happen to you too. One reason to show hospitality, because you might benefit from it. But how did it benefit Lot and Abraham to show hospitality to these strangers?
It was part of God's mercy for Lot to remove him from that area before he destroyed Sodom. The angels had already told Abraham, that's what we're going to do.
Yeah, so I think the point is not necessarily that you might entertain angels, although that's always a possibility. The point that he's making is that think of the good that came out of showing hospitality to strangers for Lot, and even for Abraham as well, but especially for Lot, because it turned out that these angels became a huge blessing to them. He was saved. He and his family were saved. He would have perished if he hadn't. So yeah.
He thought he was protecting them, but really they were protecting him.
Yeah. And so I think that the point is that you don't know what good will come out of entertaining people that you don't even know. In fact, I can't help but think of Matthew 25. You remember when Jesus says to those on the final judgment, you know, he separates the sheep from the goats, and he says, you remember, to those on his right, I don't think that one, Matthew 25, the one I'm thinking of, I don't know if it's sheep and the goats, right and left. He says to those on his right, who turn out to be the ones that enter into his kingdom. Remember, he said, I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was naked and you gave me clothes. And they say, I don't remember doing that, Lord. When did you come to me? And what did he say? You remember? To the least of these. And who are the least of these in that context? I think they were actually fellow brothers and sisters, fellow disciples. He often used that language to refer to his disciples, little children, least of these. And when he's saying, when you did it to them, you did it to me. And so it's the same sort of point here, is that you don't know what good, what eternal reward, what blessing there is from entertaining strangers. And I was just thinking about how many of you guys have had an experience where you had someone into your home, it was a little awkward, you didn't know them very well, but an opportunity arose, and you had someone into your home for dinner, or maybe stay the night, and afterwards you're like, man, that was so cool. Like, I didn't even see that coming, but it was a blessing to them and to us in ways that I didn't foresee. And I think that is sort of what the point is here. You don't know what God's going to do through these things. You don't know what blessings there might be. So don't neglect it. Don't stop doing this. That's what his point is. And I think this is the point for us as well, even though we don't live in exactly the same context. You know, in the ancient world, as I said, there was Christians traveling through town that you might not know was a more common thing. We talked about it from 2nd and 3rd John and other places in the New Testament where you see that traveling missionaries, traveling Christians going from one place to another. It's not like there was a Motel 6. That's not how it was. So this was much more of a live thing. But it's true in our situation as well. Think of visiting pastors, of traveling missionaries, friends of your children, friends of friends who are passing through town that you don't know very well but need a place to stay, unbelievers who maybe are visiting a church. I've had some interesting experiences in that. But just being a person who's willing to show hospitality to people other than your immediate family and people that you know really well, even to people that you don't know so well, you don't know, he's pointing out, what God will do. Why might that have been difficult for the Jews who were experiencing increased hostility and persecution in their context, especially to strangers?
Well, they were really being persecuted, like Paul was a persecutor at first.
Yeah.
And if somebody came into the village, you don't know who they are. They may be putting on a facade of being, but actually they're looking for the believers so they can kneel.
Exactly. That's a common occurrence today in China, for instance. Yeah. Most of the underground churches are infiltrated by, or at least attempted to be infiltrated by, government agents in disguise. And that was true throughout the Soviet Union during the Cold War era. And so it becomes more difficult because you don't know who to trust. You don't know if this could be dangerous. And I think that may have been going on in this context as well, as they were suffering for their faith, and he's saying, look, Don't neglect to show hospitality to strangers, because you never know what blessing might come and what service you might be doing to Christ. That doesn't mean that you throw caution to the wind. We totally understand that. But it does require some trust in Christ. Yeah.
I found that it was easier before having kids to feel like, you know, it was just Jonathan and I could take a risk or, you know, something. But I think I think now that we have kids, I'm more fearful or reluctant. I don't know if that's a normal thing or even a partly wisdom thing. I mean, you need to be careful who you're letting around your kids, but at the same time, you know, following God's leading and the Holy Spirit. And
yeah, and it doesn't mean that you just throw caution to the wind, like I said. So if you do have people that you don't know well over, they shouldn't be playing with your kids alone in the back room or something like that. I mean, this is just common sense stuff. But so you might be more careful. But it's easy to allow some of those fears to make us be like, in the name of security, we can never do this. We're constantly in that battle, aren't we? Where it's tough. Let's press on here. 1 Timothy has a couple of references to hospitality, and we'll look at both of them here. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 2. Someone want to read verses 1 through 7? Someone want to read verses 1 through 7? 1 Timothy 3, 1 through 7. This is the qualification for elders. Linda, thank you.
3, 1 through 7. It is a trustworthy statement if any man aspires to the office of overseer, it is a fine work he desires to do. An overseer, then, must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, temperate, prudent, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not addicted to wine or pugnacious, but gentle, peaceable, free from the love of money. He must be one who manages his own household well, keeping his children under control with all dignity. But if a man does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of the church of God? And not a new convert, so that he will not become conceited and fall into the condemnation incurred by the devil. And he must have a good reputation with those outside the church, so that he will not fall into reproach and snare of the devil.
When you look at this list, I don't know if you've ever looked at it this way. Sometimes we can sort of take this list and separate it out as if it's very kind of special requirements. But when you look at it, some things stick out to you, like not a drunkard, not quarrelsome, not fighting with others, not arrogant, not sort of this proud person, having their kids under control in terms of the management of his home. And you could go on and on, not someone who outsiders are going to look at and go, whoa, that guy, you know. In some ways, there's nothing special about this. He's saying, in the world, it could be tempting to, you're just looking for gifts. You're looking for someone who maybe has a high position in society, or someone who is a very good public speaker, or someone who is real gifted in administration, and you might be tempted to appoint those people as leaders. And here he's saying, no, what you should look at is his character. The point is that he should be someone, each of these, there's nothing in here except for husband of one wife, which applies to 50% of Christians, roughly, and able to teach. But other than that, you could find other verses where each one of these qualifications applies to every one of us as Christians. None of us are to be a drunkard. We're not to be quarrelsome. We're not to be violent, but gentle, etc., etc. So the point is that an overseer or an elder, a pastor, should be a person who's exemplifying godliness. The basic Christian character that all of us are called to, he should be exemplifying it to some degree. So you're not appointing someone who's denying the very things that, how could he lead the church in something that he himself is not exemplifying to some degree? And that's the point. So there's a sense in which when you see the word hospitable in there, the point for us who maybe are not elders is, and I say that like, I am an elder, but for the church in general, the point would be hospitality is considered by Paul to be part of that basic Christian character that an elder is to exemplify. And then for our elders, we're to say that an elder should be known for being hospitable. It doesn't mean like super hospitable or especially hospitable, I don't think. I think just hospitable in the way that Christ calls us to in the Word. So we shouldn't think that an elder has to be more hospitable than everyone else, but to be exemplifying that in Christian character, because that's what he's to lead the whole church in. If you look over at chapter 5, you see another interesting text in chapter 5, and I'll just read this one, just this verse. In chapter 5, verse 10, or 9 and 10, it says, "Let a widow be enrolled if she is not less than 60 years of age, having been the wife of one husband and having a reputation for good works. If she has brought up children, has shown hospitality, has washed the feet of the saint, has cared for the afflicted, has devoted herself to every good work." In this context, you see that the church would actually care for the financial needs of widows in their membership. That was something that the church would do. And you see, they actually seem to have a list, because he talks about being enrolled, a widow being enrolled. So they have a list of these widows that they were caring for. And in that day, you have to understand that there was no Social Security. There was no welfare system. There was no disability or unemployment. So when a woman's husband died, unless she was from a wealthy family or unless she had a home that she could go back into, like her parents' home, or some other immediate family member, she was going to be destitute, much like orphans, because they didn't have a foster care system and orphanages and things like that. So widows and orphans were often people that had no one else to care for them. And so the church would care for them as part of their spiritual family, their obligations to one another as a spiritual family. Now, he says, though, that not every widow qualifies for this, but rather he says in verse 3, honor widows who are truly widows. And then he sort of talks about what that means. So in verse 4 and 5, you see, if a widow has children or grandchildren, let them first show godliness to their own households. A true widow is someone who didn't have anyone else to care for them, not other family members that would do so. Also, interestingly, it even lists an age. It says, let a widow be enrolled if she is not less than 60 years of age, verse 9. The point being that if you're a younger widow, what would be the expectation? Remarry. And he goes on to say that that would be better for a younger widow rather than living the rest of her life unmarried, to get remarried, and then that new husband would care for their needs. So an older woman who wasn't going to be remarried, and he lists a year here, she's not less than 60 years of age. And so this is all qualifications, but notice then it says that she also must be a woman of godly character. So a widow is a true widow if she has been faithful to her husband, having been the wife of one husband, if she has had a reputation for good works, if she's brought up children, if she's shown hospitality, if she's washed the feet of the saints, cared for the afflicted, devoted herself to every good work. So again, we have a sort of a list of godly character for a woman. And obviously, a lot of these things, you'd have all kinds of questions. Well, what about this? Without getting into all of that, and I think there's appropriate qualifications here, the point being that the widows that should be supported by the church are those that have exemplified godly character as a woman. So one of those things is that they've been marked by hospitality. So the point being is that just like with elders, the qualification for elders, the qualification for a widow indeed, or a true widow, also shows that hospitality was something that was to characterize, was inherent to godly character, the type of character that exemplifies the way that God would have us live as his people. And so I think that just helps fill out that hospitality is right there in these descriptions that Paul gives of what godly character should look like in a church. And if someone isn't showing hospitable, if someone isn't hospitable, they're not exemplifying godly character, and therefore they're not qualified to be an elder. And they wouldn't have qualified for this widow's list. And so that's the idea there. And, it's convicting to us. It should help us to think through our lives and think, okay, is this an aspect of godliness that I've been really neglecting and not realizing how important it is to following Christ and being a faithful steward to him of the things that he's entrusted to me. And then if that's the fruit of it, we're not being hospitable, then that shows something about our heart. That shows that there's something going on in our heart, whether it's fear or selfishness, something else that needs to be dealt with in our heart in order for us to have a freeness and a generosity that would lead to hospitality. One more thing, And that is, did you know there are some places in the scripture that tell us not to show hospitality? There are situations where we're not to show hospitality. That's interesting too, isn't it? We'll just go to these quickly. 2 John, verses 10 and 11. John says, if anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, and then you see what the teaching was. It has to do with Christ being the Son of God, truly coming in the flesh. He says, if anyone comes to you, does not bring this teaching, in other words, they're bringing false teaching, do not receive him into your house or give him any greeting, for whoever greets him takes part in his wicked works. So what do you think is his point? Why should we not show hospitality to, say, false teachers coming through? Why would hospitality be inappropriate in that context?
It would just give support to create a spreading of the
exactly teaching. Yeah, and we all know that there is a extreme separationism that has characterized some elements of Christianity, where it's like, well, this person teaches this, and that's not what we believe. We believe that's an error, and this person is associated with this person and associated with this person. Therefore, we can't associate with any of those people because they don't believe this particular aspect of doctrine that we believe. I don't think that's what Paul's talking about here. He's talking about heresy that is going to destroy the church, and saying, if that person comes to town, don't take them into your house, because if you do that, then everyone thinks, what do they think? Okay. Oh, well, so-and-so took him into their house. It must be okay. Lends them credibility. And actually, by supporting them as they come through town, you're helping them spread their teaching in the church. That's the point. And I think there is a care that we need to take in this. Not that we should be sectarian, where if someone doesn't believe along our lines, because some people will define so many things as issues of heresy, right? I've heard people on the internet and stuff, you can see videos where people are damning other people to hell for Calvinism, for paedobaptism, or credobaptism, or you know, wearing certain types of clothes or using certain type of Bible versions. And you're like, wow, if that's a test of fellowship, then there's a very small number of Christians that we can associate with. That's a sort of hyper sectarianism. But we all know that there is a healthy separation that we do need to have from not necessarily even unbelievers, but people who are actually proclaiming false teaching that is destroying the church. One more text here, 1 Corinthians, because this adds another layer to this. 1 Corinthians 5, verses 11 through 13. What was the man in the Corinthian church that Paul's talking about here in this chapter? What was he doing that was so outrageous? 1 Corinthians 5, Paul says, I hear that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that's not tolerated even among the pagans, for a man has his father's wife. So we're talking here about scandalous sin. And he says, and you are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let the one who has done this be removed from among you. In other words, he uses that phrase, let him be removed from among you. He's citing actually the Old Testament, where God talks about people in the camp who had either committed sin or defiled themselves, and they were to be put out of the camp. And he says here that that's to be done with respect to the church, to this man, because he's living in blatant immorality. And then he talks about how this will spread like leaven. He talks about how even the pagans don't do this. So we see that two things are at stake here. One is the purity of the church, and also that testimony of the gospel in the public square. So you all know, if a guy who's known for beating his wife or getting drunk at the bars on Saturday night is a member in good standing in your church and is singing on the worship team or something, what does that do to the credibility of the witness of the gospel in the church? It destroys it. If a person is repentant of that, it could be a member of your church, because the church is the place for repentant sinners. But also, if you allow stuff like that to go on, then a person might be living in another kind of sin, and they're like, well, it's okay for me, because that person's over here, they're fine, nothing's being said about that. So in other words, sin spreads when we do that. So for the sake of those two things, the person was to be put out. Now I want you to look at verses 11 through 13. What does it say? It says, But now I'm writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. And then it says, for what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you. So why do you think that Paul was saying that we shouldn't eat with such a one? In other words, even have hospitality with that person who was living in blatant immorality and presumably would be put out of the church. So if someone was excommunicated from our church for not repenting of some gross sin, let's say he left his wife and went off with another woman, was excommunicated, or he had become a drunkard and was refusing to repent, and we had to admonish him and lovingly confront him, and then he didn't repent and he was put out of the church, why should we not be inviting him into our home for hospitality and Christian fellowship?
So I'm trying to see the fruits of his sin to be handed over back to the world as an unbeliever so that he hopefully will remember God will lead him back graciously by repentance, that he will see his sin, he will see his error, and he will want to come back into the flock and underneath the care and shepherding of God. And if you're continuing to care and shepherd, there's no consequence of his sin.
You're acting like everything's normal.
Yeah, it really downplays the seriousness of sin.
Yeah. Notice, I think Paul's presuming that this person is going to be put out. And people might think, well, we still love him, right? Absolutely, we still love him, want the person to repent. But it's actually that very love that would drive us to withhold normal Christian fellowship, because if we don't, we're acting as if everything's fine. And church discipline is something that the whole church has to have an involvement in that sense, because it's corporate. He's talking to the whole church here. Don't eat with such a one. So this is a way that we all show that, no, you need to repent. That things aren't normal. We can't just act as if we have normal Christian fellowship here. And also, if we do that, what does it say to the world around us? Let's just say he's got unbelieving family members or friends, or they know what's going on in his life, and the church is continuing to have him over hospitality and act like things are okay. See, again, it harms the witness of the gospel in those people's eyes as well. And so, yeah.
Well, I mean, I'm thinking of a specific situation in my mind, and it was just a lot of unfortunate, like, addiction and affairs and things like that. And then restoring to fellowship. And I wasn't there for all, I'm like, maybe I wasn't there for the church discipline part of it, but like, if this person has like left a pack of all the children, mm-hmm. and then had another family that he started, left them again, and then like, you're seeing this guy and he's still with the church, and you're like, wait, one family you decimated, another woman and another family you decimated, and here you are. Maybe they did do church discipline, but he's just slapped on the back like he's a good old boy again. Yeah. Like, at a certain point, I was so put off by it, but then maybe I wasn't there for him repenting.
Yeah.
And, like, the fruit wasn't there. Like, he's just going to fire up another family. And just...
Yeah. Yeah, and that's where... So there would have to be repentance. Otherwise, like you said, you're just... It's just a contradiction of the gospel, and it's not loving to that person, right?
Although with today's culture, I bet this, the love everybody, honestly, when you're from that belief system, anybody putting anybody out and not including them, that is distasteful, uncalled for.
And I would add this one caveat in before we close. I've seen situations where the person didn't really get excommunicated. They basically said, you know, I'm not a Christian anymore. And then they went off into the things that they were going to do. Notice Paul says, if anyone who bears the name of brother. So if someone says they're not a Christian, they're denying the faith, they walk away from the faith. That's different in terms of having that person over to my home. You're going to be evangelizing them. They're not saying they're a Christian. The issue is when they're continuing to say, I'm a Christian. and you continue to have Christian fellowship with them, right? So I've had situations where I remember a young lady who grew up in the church, at our previous church, and she just wanted to live in an immoral relationship. And she said, I'm not a Christian anymore. At least I don't know if I am. She's not professing faith. Well, she wanted to come to the church services and be at the potluck and all that. So we treated her as an unbeliever, but it was clear that she's not a member of our church. So I think there could be different situations here. But hospitality, where you're sort of having Christian fellowship with people who are living in blatant sin like that, or false teaching, that's a serious problem, both for them and for the good of the church. So I'm going to have to shut it down here because of time here, but let me close this in prayer. Father, we thank you for just the clear instruction of your word, and we pray, Lord, first of all, forgive us for the various hindrances in our hearts to hospitality, and we want to grow in this fruit of the Spirit's work. We pray that you would cultivate within us an increased generosity, an increased freeness with our homes, and you would help us to pursue hospitality and not neglect it. As a reflection of the gospel's effect in our life, as a reflection of our love and devotion to Christ and his will, as a way of being good stewards for Christ of our homes. And Lord, help us to be motivated, eager to do this, knowing that we don't know what blessings and good will come from it. So we pray that you would even work in all of our hearts in this room in this way. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.